Good morning. If you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. When Diane and I were first married, we traveled to Ukiah, California. It's about, if you don't know where that is, it's about 100 miles north of San Francisco on Highway 101. And we were going to visit my great aunt, my grandmother's sister, and she was a larger-than-life person to me. She being the very image of a godly woman, and I looked up to her from my childhood up until her death, and she was one of the people responsible for bringing my folks to the Lord. And so in a very real way, she was a godmother as well as a great aunt. The year was 1978. It was Thanksgiving time of year. And when we arrived, the news, as it were at the time, was all ablaze about a cult of people led by a self-described Messiah named Jim Jones. And they had all just committed mass suicide in a little South American country called Guyana. My aunt was distraught, for you see, this group of people belonged to what was called the People's Temple, and it actually had its origins just outside of Ukiah, California, in a place called Redwood City. The leader, or pastor, was a man named Jim Jones who was charismatic, and he preached a message of tolerance and social responsibility, stressing one of the church's roles was to take care of its senior citizens and the needy. The church had eventually grown to the place where they ended up moving to San Francisco. And the Reverend Jim Jones became a political and media darling. I mean, he was spending his time promoting feeding the hungry and caring for the downtrodden. He had an invitation into the mayor's office just about any time he wanted. Well, if we move to the mid-70s, Jones purchased land in the country of Guyana. Go home and find it. It's northern South America. And under the pressure of his own personal paranoia concerning his personal and financial affairs, they were apparently somewhat questionable. He moved all the members of his congregation that were willing to what was described as the People's Temple compound. It was to be the place for the people that believed. Fast forward a couple years to 1978, and under pressure from constituents, the local congressman named Leo Ryan, he was their representative to Washington, D.C., he visited Guyana on behalf of some family members of the Jones Church that were concerned that life was less than what was being reported and that some of these members were being held against their will. Jones's paranoia caused him to direct his personal security team, like a small army, to ambush and kill the members of the congressman's team, including the congressman himself. It was all captured on film by a reporter or by a cameraman who died filming it, but the film made it back to the United States, and it blasted out over the airwaves for a continuation of days. And this was before the internet and before cable TV. Jones directed his people to drink Kool-Aid that had been laced with poison, which most of them did, some willingly, some under duress from armed security. And then Jones took his own life with a handgun. A little side note here, this is where the phrase drinking the Kool-Aid came from. The question that comes to my mind immediately is, how do people go from being Christians in a progressive church to taking their own lives in a jungle far from home? This event impacted and imprinted my mind, for you see, my great aunt had several good friends who died in that compound that day. She herself was courted by the church, but believed that it was too much about the pastor and not enough about the word. Diane and I spent that Thanksgiving vacation consoling and loving my aunt through her grief. As we turn our attention to our passage this morning, I'm reminded that my aunt placed her faith in her Savior and in the Word of God and not in any one person. So let me bring us up to date where we've been, what we've been studying together as we talk this morning about false teachers and leaders. Peter has written a second letter to his beloved church after spending what has been sectioned off into chapter 1, the addressing of scoffers and those who were contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was exhorting the church to be grounded in the Word of God and to continue moving forward. And he now turns a corner and begins to address the first of two major points of concern for the church. The first one is about false prophets and false teachers. And this is addressed in the second chapter here. And our theme for 2 Peter, the entire letter, is to warn Christians about false teachers and to urge them to grow in their faith and in their knowledge of Christ. Those two things go together. False teachers, false prophets were not a new phenomena in their day, and they're not a new phenomena in our day. We've already discussed how the serpent played the false prophet to Eve, convincing her to sin, to disobey the very God who had created her. Remember that. She wasn't born, she was created. And she sinned against the very creation, the very creator. The last 2 weeks, Steve Rouse has been studying and sharing what Peter is warning us about concerning false teachers. Peter's exhortation for us to be aware and to be vigilant, and that false teachers will most certainly be subject to the judgment of God, even if it doesn't look like they're being subject to it now, they will be, and that our responsibility and security is in the Word itself, that we are to study and to know the Word, to literally dress spiritually in the knowledge and life of the Word. We are to put the Word of God on like spiritual clothes. And finally, that while it's certain that false teachers will be judged themselves, rescue is assured for the righteous. And that's the point that I want to land on, is that rescue is assured for the righteous. So as we contemplate all of this, let's pick up where we left off last week as Peter continues to warn us about and show us who these false teachers are. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 12 and read through verse 17. I realize this is kind of picking it up in mid-sentence here, or mid-thought, but he's continuing to talk about false prophets and false teachers when he says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrain the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." I want to break this down into three main points and then follow it up with a fourth. But the first one I'm calling the blasphemy and the ignorant. The second I'm calling reveling in the daytime. The third, the sin of Balaam. And then the fourth is kind of wrapping it up. What does it mean? So as we look at the blasphemy and the ignorant, I want to remind you again what the word blaspheme means. This is one of those words that I think a lot of times we use it, and it's like we just assume everybody knows what we mean, and sometimes I'm not even sure what I mean when I say it. So blasphemy is to speak with a sense of irreverence, especially about God or other holy things. So it's to speak disparagingly. It's to speak irreverently, to just, if I can use a modern term, diss on God. It's to speak in ways about things that are high and holy, way above us, in ways that are just base and have no bearing on who God really is. To start with, Peter likens these false prophets and teachers to animals in their thinking and in rationality. I thought this was rather interesting, and then I started thinking and reading, and it's God who made man a little lower than the angels. That's what Scripture tells us, with the ability to reason and to act in a rational manner. That's who we are. That's one of the things that separates us from the rest of creation. You don't have to turn there, but you can make note of this. Remember in Daniel chapter 4, we have King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has been, if you will, disciplined by God for his lack of faith, for his lack of belief, and he's been turned, he's devolved down into an animal that eats grass, and he's outside the walls, and his fingernails are growing, his hair is growing, and he's basically a beast of the field. And it says when he said that he lifted his eye to heaven, his reason returned to him. It's the difference between animals and humans. One of those major differences is we have reason. Peter's telling us that this is not intelligence or God-given thought processes that these false leaders are using. They're thinking with the most base of processes, instinct. And if history has told us anything, one of those surely is that man doesn't do well when they think instinctively. If I stop for a second, we're a fallen creation, and that is we're corrupt in our thinking. Jesus Christ gives us new life and a new way of thinking. If I rely on instinctive thinking, I run the great risk of falling back into carnal thinking and living. Christ gave us a new way to think, a new mind and a new heart. And that's what we rely on. That's where we channel everything. That's what we focus on, Jesus Christ. So if these false teachers and prophets are thinking like instinctive creatures and rational, irrational men, then what comes out of their mouths is not of God. And I'm not sure if I can take credit for this, but I have been using the word pseudo-intellectual for a long time now to describe people who sound intelligent, but upon a closer inspection, their words and ideas are just empty and sometimes just plain wrong. And that's what Peter is saying about these leaders. They flat don't know anything about what they're talking about. Have you ever noticed that very often when someone's trying to look intelligent, they will use big, impressive-sounding words? Tangential. I remember when Barack Obama was first elected, it seemed like his favorite word about the first 6 months. Everything was tangential or existential, circumvent. You know, it's using all these big words, and yet, is there any meaning behind what they're saying? Say what you mean and mean what you say, but make sure people can understand you, because that's communication. Peter says that these false teachers and prophets don't even understand the very God and heavenly things that they are blaspheming. This is not an excuse, because they're intentionally blaspheming, but they really have no idea what they're really saying. And if I might direct you back to Steve Rouse's sermon from last week, it's not God himself who they're blaspheming, but the glorious ones. And I don't say this flippantly, whoever they are. We're not quite sure who Peter's talking about here. We don't know if they're speaking irreverently about angels or about other heavenly beings or even about the apostles or faithful teachers. But one thing's for clear, there's no love or respect in their mouths. There is a difference between speaking against a false message or lifestyle and speaking against a person. The man of God stands against sin, stands against actions that harm, stands against those who would exploit the innocent and immature in Christ. The man of God not need hurl personal attacks at those who would harm the body of Christ. We need only to stand for the truth and let God rectify, punish, or salvage the aggressor. Well, Jesus didn't argue with those who were misled and lost. He didn't argue with those who aggressively attacked him, really. He quoted Scripture. He spoke the truth. He never got down in the mud to wrestle with the foolish or the misguided. He never veered from speaking the truth. And he's our model. We should always remember that false teachers are adept at twisting words and meanings. It's one of the marks of a proficient false teacher. Our message should be based entirely on Scripture when confronting these fallen and straying prophets. So as we move into point number 2 in reveling in the daytime, verse 13 says this, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. It's an interesting rendering of the idea that these false teachers are skilled at hiding their sin to the point that they are bold and they flaunt their lifestyle in full view. They are so confident that you don't see what's going on. Peter says that while many will hide their sins under the cover of darkness, meaning that they're secretive and afraid of being caught, these people are so skillful in hiding or camouflaging their sin that they're bold and aggressive. It's not only their teaching that showcases their deception, but it's also their sinning that showcases their deception. How camouflaged they make it. They're sinning while they spend time feasting with us. That's an interesting phrase because it's as if they're sitting across the dinner table from us, having conversation where we're spending time with them, and all the while they're hiding their sin from the world, but it's just right there. Blots and blemishes give us the word picture they're people who are not two-faced, acting one way when the light's on and then another way when they think they can get away with it, but rather, these are bold people who don't worry about being found out. They are so confident that you can't see what they're doing or that it doesn't matter that they're not worried about being found out. They spend time with you knowing that you won't look that close at them. How many times do I overlook sinful behavior because I'm not vigilant? And that point really bothered me yesterday while I was thinking about it. This is not judgmental thing, always looking to find fault with someone or some kind of life, but rather just keeping my mind and my heart in tune with the Holy Spirit. It's for my good, but it's also for the good of the brother or sister who thinks that God doesn't care about their private sins. It's about repentance. It's about redemption and restoration of a child of God. It's about healthy body life. It doesn't mean that we're going around like spiritual private detectives trying to sniff out every little private sin. It's that we keep our eyes open and that we pay attention. And when we see it and when the Spirit prompts us, then we do what we're prompted to do. One important point that Steve Rouse brought out 2 weeks ago is that false teaching always contains an element of truth. You see, a lie is most effective when there is truth contained in the middle of the heresy. Jim Jones didn't begin his ministry by proclaiming himself to be a Messiah. He did not teach heresy when he first began pastoring in Redwood City. He preached the Bible. He preached a social gospel, but he preached the Bible. He began with the truth, and then slowly, as he built trust with the congregation, he began to introduce the heresy bit by bit. So that by the time he had moved the church to San Francisco, many of the senior citizens signed their Social Security checks directly to the church so that they were directly deposited with the church. And then the church took care of the senior citizens and gave them what they needed, but they signed over their money to him. By the time the church had reached Guyana, most of them were ready to follow him to the grave. An integral part of the element of these false teachers reveling is in their sinning through sensuality. It sure seems to be a truth that most teachers and false prophets have as one of the primary characteristics of them the idea of sensual sinning. In David R. Helm's commentary on 2 Peter, he says that they have an unrequited hunger for pleasure. That means that it never is satisfied for pleasure. In my lifetime, there have been many cults arise, and many churches have been led astray by false teachers, and they have all, to my knowledge, eventually been exposed to have sexual promiscuity and enslavement under the surface gloss that the public is not allowed to see. It's interesting in a macabre sort of way to observe that many don't mind you seeing their greed for monetary opulence because they explain that away as God blessing them, as if God wants them to have a private jet while many of their followers live on meager subsistence. But it appears that the greed and lust for power are excusable, but other more physical lusts are not, while in reality, they're all sin. Sin of the kind that caused Jesus to speak the harshest of rebukes to the religious leaders of the day. Let me just say that while it's not proper for me to go into detail in our setting here this morning, unbridled sensuality seems to usually be a major element in the lives and leadership of those that lead the church astray. It's possible that there would be a false teacher or prophet who doesn't fall into this area, but it sure seems prevalent in the overall sin of those who would lead others astray. I want to move on to our next point, the sin of Balaam, because this is fascinating where Peter brings this example in. Read with me in verse 14. He says, "They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Did you notice that Peter describes these leaders as always looking the wrong way, at the wrong thing, wanting sin instead of salvation? When you look more closely at who is leading and who is influencing the church, the false teachers and prophets are focusing their attention and their desire on earthly, carnal, and even sinful things. Let me stop for just a second and be clear. Interests, hobbies, entertainments are usually a positive thing in our lives if we have Christ as the center of our lives and everything is measured against Him and against the Word of God. Of first importance when I'm thinking about my extracurricular time, you know, my entertainment, or those things that I use to just enjoy, is it sinful or carnal in nature or in action? A second question I would ask is, does it come before your relationship with Christ? Does it get in the way of my relationship with Christ? And the third is, does it serve you or do you serve it? And that's a biggie. Our hobbies and entertainments serve as a balancer in our lives. When entered into in the proper attitude of Christ first and foremost in my life, these interests have a way of giving our bodies, minds, and emotions an outlet for relaxation and rejuvenation. And then they're most helpful and can be a blessing. I mean, some people like to fish. Some people work on cars. Some like nothing better than a good book. Others like to travel. If we keep it balanced where it serves us and we don't become beholden or enslaved to it, then it's probably proper as long as it doesn't come between you and Christ and doesn't hurt your relationship. Preachers and teachers and prophets are just like you and me. We all have areas of interest that give us joy and satisfaction. They don't spend all their time praying and reading the Bible, folks. Not 24 hours a day. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul had passed, and some of the guys that knew him really well were talking about him and reminiscing. And one of the things they said was R.C. Sproul had a hobby, and one of his hobbies was he was passionate about pens. Writing instruments, pens. And he was always, every time he'd see them, he'd show them this new, neat pen that worked just really well, and he'd write really well with it, and he collected these pens. It didn't come between him and God. He wasn't obsessed. It was just something he enjoyed. That's what these things are. They're like ways of balancing our lives. The question for us, the question for them, is this interest at conflict or at odds with Scripture? And does this interest consume us to the point of having too much importance, so that in our lives, our spiritual and physical lives, we're out of balance? Just as we can give too much attention and desire to our earthly hobbies or interests, this has probably not ever happened, but we can also spend so much time studying the Word that we don't give our wives, our husbands, or our children the attention they need. What we're talking about is proper balance. But back to the false teachers and prophets. Peter's warning us that they are greedy people and will lead people astray. Unfortunately, the recent church history, our recent church history in this country especially, is replete with examples of leaders who loved greed more than the gospel. It becomes doubly unfortunate when that greed leads them to take advantage of those who look up to them. Peter gives us an old but still applicable example of a prophet of God who follows his desires instead of God. You can write down this reference and go, and it's a fascinating story. It's a fascinating telling of Balaam. You can find it in Numbers. It starts in chapter 22 and runs through chapter 24, and then you'll find out what happens to him in another passage. But we read the account of Balaam. Now, the first thing to know about Balaam, and this surprised me because I read the story, I've heard the story since I was a little kid, and then you begin to study it and you find things that you didn't know. First of all, Balaam was not a Jew, as far as we know. He was from Mesopotamia. But he was a prophet of God, and this is important insofar as we see God uses men as prophets as he sees fit. The prophets didn't have to fit into our vision, but rather God's vision of what he wanted. So Scripture tells us that Balaam came out of Mesopotamia. He was apparently really well known in the region as someone with whom God would speak, and Balaam would faithfully carry out God's decrees. This is a time when Israel has come out of their 40 years in the desert, and they're moving on the inhabitants of Canaan, and they had just annihilated the Amorites. There is a king or leader of Moab whose name is Balak. I understand Balak and Balaam sound similar, so try and stay with me on this. And Balak wanted to avoid the same fate as the Amorites. And what's fascinating here is that he comes to Balaam through representatives, and it's very clear that Balak believed that the God of Israel was powerful and could ensure victory or defeat by the power of his will. And yet, he didn't want to bow down to the God of Israel. He wanted the God of Israel to give him a pass. And so he sends these representatives to Balaam to ask him to intercede on behalf of Moab over Israel. Balaam considers the request, and in a dream that night, God told Balaam not to honor the request of Balak. Now, Balak is not an ignorant man, and he had come with offerings to Balaam. In other words, a little money under the table kind of thing for Balaam if he would talk to God. And Balak's not ignorant, so he comes back a second time with representatives offering more, offering to enrich Balaam if he would just agree to plead the case. Each time Balaam said no. The third time he comes back and he offers, apparently, have you heard the phrase, every man has his price? Well, apparently they hit Balaam's price. They hit that magic number. And so Balaam says, well, I'll take it before God like he did each time. And that night, God told him this. He said, look, he said, if they ask you in the morning to go with them, then you can go with them. But other than that, just no. Some of you might be able to identify with Balaam's problem here. Something just looks too good to pass up, and we begin to bargain with God. I mean, looking for even the slightest daylight in an answer in order that we'll get what our fickle hearts desire at the moment. It's not a great example, but we lived in Portland for 24 years in a house we bought for my great-grandmother, and it was kind of, I was done with Portland. I was done with Multnomah County. I wanted to move, and my wife was not as excited about the whole idea as I was. And she said, well, I suppose it wouldn't hurt to look. We moved 4 months later, because all I needed was a glimmer of daylight. And that's all Balaam was looking for, and that's what he got. Scripture lays out the blooming of Balaam's sin when it says this. And this is the part that I missed when I was reading through it. So when you read through it, all of a sudden you find now what happened was, it says Balaam rose up in the morning, packed, and told the representatives he was ready to go. But what did God tell him? God said, you wait, and if they ask you to come with them, then you can go. But Balaam didn't wait. He heard from God what he wanted to hear instead of what God actually said. His greed interfered with his spirit. Balaam mounts a donkey for the trip, and as they're traveling along, the donkey sees what Balaam can't. He sees an angel blocking the way, and he goes out into a field. And Balaam whacks him and gets him back on the path, and they head off, and the donkey sees the angel again and veers off, and Balaam whacks the donkey and gets back over there, and they head back down. This time, they're going down an alleyway, right? It's narrow. And the donkey sees the angel with the sword ready to strike, and this time the donkey stops and lays down. And Balaam's frustrated. He's frustrated, and he begins to beat the donkey, thinking that he can beat the donkey into submission, and God intervenes in the most uniquely miraculous way. He causes the donkey to speak audibly. And the donkey asks a simple question. I mean, reasonable, right? Why are you beating me? The donkey can see what's going on. Balaam can't. So great is Balaam's self-serving drive at this point that it doesn't even record him as being shocked that the donkey's talking to him. He starts arguing with the donkey. He's basically telling the donkey, look, see these guys? These are my new friends, and you're making me look bad in front of them. And if I had the means, I'd kill you right now. Well, the conversation continues until God performs a second miracle and opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel of the Lord, reveals Balaam's sin, and then says that the only thing that saved Balaam's life was the donkey, who acted according to what it saw, to what God wanted. I tell the story of Balaam because he's a prophet of God. He speaks with God. And yet, even though he was honored and blessed to hear directly from God, it wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. When the blessings of God become commonplace and they're not perceived as special, even godly men will begin to consider compromising their faith. It's worse when a teacher or a prophet enters into this sin because they desire to take other believers down into the pit with them. It's like misery loves company, they say. And it appears that sinning leaders love the validation of numbers. Lest you think that this is not all that common, I would remind you that Lucifer was the most beautiful angel in the heavens. And he was part of the heavenly hosts, but it wasn't special enough. It wasn't enough for him. He wanted what he wanted. He wanted God's place. He wanted what he wanted and not what God wanted for him. He rebelled. He fell and took. He had already convinced a third of the angels of heaven who lived with God. And he convinced this third of the angels and they fell with him. Heaven, God himself, was not enough for those who fell. Covetousness, wanting what someone else possesses, apparently is one of the oldest sins ever recorded. Balaam wanted the riches that others had and he lacked. It became more desirable than the God who spoke directly with him. So why this message? I believe the spirit of Balaam is alive and very active today. We look around at the supposed thriving ministries where the leaders wear Rolex watches and fly on private jets because that's what God wants for them. I won't say that this is true for every spiritual leader who owns a private jet, but there is more than enough reason to look closely at their message, at their personal lifestyle, their personal testimony, and their ministry before investing in it. But we cannot lay the blame entirely at the feet of these leaders when we have a Bible and so many helpful resources to help us understand the Scriptures. Our salvation is precious, and our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father is priceless. We should be careful and on guard at all times to make sure that what we're taking into our hearts and minds is consistent and solidly based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear me when I say this. When we leave that up to someone else, we're giving up our right to pursue Christ with our whole heart and mind. And we could end up pursuing someone else's perverted or misaligned doctrine or lifestyle that can easily lead to carnality and sin. It is my salvation and my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's my responsibility to pursue Him and to make sure that what goes into my heart is consistent with Scripture. You've heard me say this. I know Steve Rouse has said this. Don't take everything we say as gospel without first making sure it agrees with Scripture. And not just one verse of Scripture, but Scripture as a whole. One thing Tuesday night's Leadership Institute accomplishes in my life is the enhanced assurance that others are scrutinizing what I am to bring, what I've brought, to make sure it aligns with Scripture and isn't just my personal enlightenment or interpretation. Let me also say that I would not wish to have the burden of bringing the word to this body without the accountability to these men. But even that's not enough of an assurance that we can rest easy without verifying what comes from this pulpit with the word of God. It wouldn't matter, I hope this is okay with you guys, this analogy, but it wouldn't matter if Martin Luther was raised from the dead himself and came and give us a message. We still have a personal responsibility and a corporate duty to scrutinize the message for its truthfulness. If that message is consistent with Scripture, then we rejoice and we dig deeper. But if it's not, then we always have to defer to Scripture. What does Scripture say? I think this is in the entire message of what Peter says here, because if we go back to the first chapter of 2 Peter, in the third verse, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He started this second letter by telling us who we are and where and how our lives are to be lived through the knowledge of Him who called us. Peter calls these false teachers waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. I want to remind you what Jesus said in John 7:38. He said, Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's quite a contrast. Hebrews 6:19 speaks of the steadfast anchor of the soul being the unchangeable promises of God which will be fulfilled. We have that anchor. We have those springs in us. Why do I bring this message this way? Because in order for a leader or even a false teacher leader to actually lead, there has to be followers. And there will always be people who want to hear only what is pleasing to their ears. They make up the majority of those who are led astray by these pseudo-spiritual leaders. It's our responsibility to guard our own souls, knowing that we don't do this alone. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's still a personal responsibility. It's still our purposeful action on being on guard that precedes whether we stand or fall. In Mark 12:24, Jesus rebukes the Sadducees when they try and test him with a hypothetical legal issue. And he tells them this, Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? I did a word search for the word scriptures for just the gospels alone, and you find 10 times where Jesus either quotes or refers to scripture. Our anchor of truth is the word of God. It is the measuring device to determine what is true and what is counterfeit. So as I kind of bring this to a close, is there an encouraging word here today? Because this has not been the most, uplifting message, right? The answer would be yes. Because Steve Rouse shared it last week. There is salvation for the believer. I was remarking on Tuesday night a couple weeks ago that 2 Peter may be the only passage in Scripture that refers to Lot as righteous. And yet, what does it mean when Peter speaks of Lot? It means that God judges by his standard, and he is faithful to save those who are his. If you're his today, then I have great news for you. He sees you as righteous and will, in the end, like it says in verse 9, rescue the godly from trials. If you're saved, if you have a relationship with our Lord, then you are included in the godly. If you're here today and you have not come to Christ, have not believed in him, then there's good news for you too. You can this very day. If this is you, if you don't believe, then you're not here by accident. That's the fascinating part about this, the exciting part about it. If you don't believe, you're not here by accident. You're here by design. Follow the moving of your heart and come to Christ today. Believe that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. And then come and tell me about it. Gosh, I'd love that. Or talk to Steve Rouse. Or if that's too intimidating, one of us, then talk to a mature believer that you respect. It's important that you act and that you continue forward in this. Next week, we finish chapter 2. And we're going to study what Peter says about those who worship with us, but then turn and follow a false teacher, a false leader. While it's not a feel-good message of salvation of the lost, it's still a message worth studying and taking heed to. So I look forward to breaking that open again next week, and we'll see what Peter has for us. Let's close with a word of prayer.